Okay, let's keep going. We didn't get too far, but that was worthwhile, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, this is a fun topic. How many parts are there to man? Now, there are two answers to this question. And both of them are acceptable. There is biblical evidence for both views. And you don't have to choose, or if you choose, it doesn't matter. But there are two basic views, and let me write the terms out here for you. The first one is, yes, thank you, trichotomy, and the second one is dichotomy. And so, obviously, this one says how many parts are there to man? Three, and they would be? Body, soul, and spirit, yeah. Spirit. Good. And this one says there's how many? Two parts, and they would be? Body and soul, spirit. See, what this view believes is these terms, soul and spirit, are interchangeable. And there's a lot of evidence in Scripture for that. That the term soul is used when in other places the term spirit is used. Now, I did an extensive amount of research on this topic, and in our senior pastor class on systematic theology, we go into it a lot more. It's quite a fascinating study. I looked at the views of the church over the last 2,000 years on this, and it's interesting views. Where we are today, the church is divided here pretty significantly. You could say, almost without any equivocation, that charismatics almost exclusively trichotomous. Do you remember, you know what charismatic is, right? These are people who believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a separate work of grace. So you get baptized in the Holy Spirit after salvation, usually with speaking in tongues or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Charismatics, that's what we are. Charismatics generally across the board would be trichotomous. Evangelicals, when we use that term, we refer to people who believe the Bible, believe the basic gospel message, but they don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second or post-conversion experience. So they would generally be members of mainline denominations, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians, etc. Almost all evangelicals are dichotomous. And almost all scholars, Christian scholars, now these are truly born-again people who are scholars, are almost all dichotomist. The reason why is there are very few charismatic scholars. Very, very few. Okay? So, dichotomists are almost always evangelical, and the scholars, the people who are writing the commentaries, the people who are doing scholarly, important research, are almost exclusively dichotomous. And, this is an interesting fact, it's important to know, one of the reasons dichotomists, our evangelical brethren, are nervous about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is because of this view of trichotomy. They don't think it's a scriptural view, but they think it produces certain excesses. Okay? Now, I've thought a lot about this, a lot more than we have time to talk about. And if you want to know what I am, most people want to know. Most people just say, tell us what to believe. What are you and we'll be that? No. Okay. On some days, I'm a trichotomistic dichotomist. On other days, I'm a dichotomistic trichotomist. That's just a funny way of saying, I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure. And I've researched a lot. Of course, the main verses that trichotomists use, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And also, they would use 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, I pray that your body, soul, and spirit be wholly sanctified. Body, soul, and spirit. So it looks, according to those two verses, like they're clearly a body and then two things, two non-spiritual parts. And what do dichotomists say about that? The dichotomists say, and I think they make a pretty good point, is that the New Testament writers are using a literary technique by multiplying parts to communicate a message of completeness and wholeness. So the trichotomist would say, well, if you're going to go by that, Jesus says that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's got four parts. Maybe you should be a quadricotomist. But of course, when Jesus says that, what is he saying? He's just multiplying synonyms there and different words that mean the similar things to say your whole life should be devoted to Christ. So that's what the dichotomists say about that. The bottom line is be a dichotomist, be a trichotomist. God will sort out all the details. However, there are some potential dangers. What I want to do in this session is, first of all, acquaint you with the terms and give you some of the basic arguments on the different sides, but mostly, primarily, is alert you to the potential dangers. If you come out of this and you say, I think this one seems more real, great. Watch out for this particular danger. Or you say, I kind of lean this way. Great, no problem. Watch out. There's a potential danger on both sides. So what we want to do is not teach one or the other, but just be aware of the potential ditches that we might fall into if we tend towards one or the other. Does that make sense to you? Okay, that's what we want to look at. So, a couple statements. We should hold to, and emphasize the holistic view of man. Holistic, H-O-L-I-S-T-I-C. Holistic view of man without excessive analyzing of his components. Now, one of the points that the dichotomists make, and I think it's a valid point, is that Greeks, we're going back to Greek dualistic thought, Greek philosophy, Greeks tend to analyze parts and break down segments. Jews, the Hebrew philosophy, the Hebrew worldview, the Hebrew mindset, tends to think holistically, the whole man. You see, that's a better way to think about man. Greeks tend to break it down. You see, well, there's the body, and here's the kind of things with our body, then our soul. And you see, in the trichotomistic world, trichotomists even break it down further, don't they? Like the soul consists of emotions, will, and mind, or intellect, yeah. Yeah, so we got three and three. Trichotomistic trichotomy. And you don't see this very often, but years ago it was popular in charismatic teaching. They broke down the spirit. I've seen the spirit broken down into three different categories. So you see, this is a Greek mentality to analyze and break down components. Whereas the Hebrew, which I think is more of a biblical view, is to think in terms of the whole man. See, what happens if you start thinking in part instead of whole, you start thinking, well, my body sinned, but my spirit didn't. And you start to get aberrations. For example, there was a very popular cult group when I was first saved in the 70s. And they've sort of dissipated. But they followed, there was a Chinese Bible teacher named Watchman Nee, who taught some good things, although he was definitely influenced by Eastern thought. His disciple, a guy named Witness Lee, Watchman Nee, Witness Lee, went even further away. And Witness Lee developed a group, an organization called The Way International. They were popular, at least in the States, when I was first saved. And they, extreme trichotomy, because Watchman Nee taught this trichotomy pretty strongly. So they'd have these groups, and they met on our campus. Actually, there was a group on our campus. They would meet, they would have Bible study, they would actually pray in tongues, have interpretation, gifts of the Spirit, and then afterwards, they would pair off and have sex. See, because it was an extreme trichotomistic view, the body is completely separate, right? So we have our spiritual life, we do all our spiritual activities, but what we do in the body, it doesn't matter at all. See, that's an extreme version, but when you start parsing the parts and dividing them, let's think holistically. The whole man, see, that's the best way to think. So, for example, here's a couple of things that we shouldn't say. And these are statements that trichotomists say. And even if you hold to a trichotomist view, don't say this. Although maybe you've said it. I know when I taught this for our senior pastors almost 3 years ago, one of our senior pastors said, "I just said that last Sunday in my sermon." So don't say this. Maybe you've heard this before. Man is a spirit, has a soul, and lives in a body. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, a few of the old timers. It's good that maybe it's a good sign that some of you haven't heard it. Man is a spirit, has a soul, and lives in a body. Very, very common among trichotomists. A lot of people in what's called the faith movement, they're extreme trichotomists, partially because Kenneth Hagin, one of the fathers of the faith movement, a great man who I listen to on a very regular basis, he was an extreme trichotomist. He's got a book called Man on Three Levels, and so that mentality. And he would make this statement, man is a spirit, has a soul, and lives in a body. Now, one of the benefits of this is it makes us emphasize the spiritual part of our nature, you see? So that's a positive. But it separates us in a way that the Bible doesn't separate us. Man is not, when you say it that way, man is a spirit. That's your ultimate essence. You have a soul, that's something you sort of possess. And then you just kind of live in a body. See? Not a biblical view. You could say it this way. You could say man is a spirit, man is a soul, and man is a body. That would be just as accurate. So when you parse it down, what it tends to do, of course, is it, first of all, it undermines the physical body. Because what you really are is a spirit. You just happen to temporarily abide in a body. No, the reality is the body you live in, the body you are, you'll be that for eternity. There's a temporary separation from the body. You know, the heaven is just a temporary holding place. We go to heaven without our body, it remains here. But at the return of Christ, in the new creation, we are reunited with our physical glorified bodies, and we have these glorified bodies for eternity, which is, they'll be glorified, and they'll look better. I might get my hair back. If I want it, I might not want it. Depends how I feel. So all kinds of, I love to talk about the new creation. It's one of my favorite topics, but we won't talk about that now. But you see, when you think this way, it lessens the body. But the Bible doesn't. Because there's a man with a physical body in the Trinity at this moment. That puts the body at a pretty exalted place, you see. So don't say that. It undermines the physical body. It also sounds like the soul is like something we possess, like an iPad or something. I have a soul. No. So we hold to, we emphasize, think holistically. So the person says, yeah, boy, my soul and my emotions, they really got out of control and they sinned. No, your soul didn't sin. You sinned. Body, soul, and spirit, the whole lot, every part, everything, you sinned. Now, next thing, the three statements we're making, or four, actually. We should reject the anti-intellectualism of excessive trichotomy. And that's what happens, you see, with a trichotomistic view. That's what, remember I said, all the scholars are dichotomist. There is just not many trichotomists who are scholars, because it tends to de-emphasize the soul, our mind, our thought process. It emphasizes and highlights the spirit. That's great. Trichotomists tend to be spiritually oriented, gifts of the spirit, things like that. But the mind is devalued. And it produces something of an anti-intellectualism. And I've heard this in circles, that the mind is your problem. The mind is what gets in the way. Charismatic trichotomists almost, they never quite say this, but they almost imply that Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says we're renewed by the removal of our minds. Not the renewing. It's the removal. Get your mind out of the way. That's what's causing the problem. Your spirit can't really flow through because your natural mind is stopping it. That's an anti-intellectualism. Loving God with the mind honors God and is something that we should do. Regardless of what perspective we take here, we want to honor God with our minds and get as smart as we can, especially according to whatever God's called us to do. Some of us have to know more to do what God's called us to do than others. Whatever He's called you to do, you're going to learn what you need to learn to be able to do that the best possible. So we reject the anti-intellectualism of excessive trichotomy. Next, third statement, we should reject the anti-spiritual view of excessive dichotomy. Partnering with the Holy Spirit honors God. So these people down here, they're nervous about us and our emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you hold to a dichotomistic view, that's fine, but reject an anti-supernatural or an anti-spiritual view. We want to be not only as intellectually developed as we possibly can be, but as supernaturally, spiritually as developed as we can possibly be. You see? It's possible to be really, really, really smart and at the same time, really, really, really spiritual. That's a dichotomy that we've tended to think those two can't mix together. But they can. So we reject the anti-spiritual view. And then finally, last thought, we should reject the potential dualism of both views that elevates the spirit or the mind. You see, this view tends to elevate the spirit. This view tends to elevate the mind. We reject the dualism of both of those. And we think from a holistic perspective. perspective. Any questions about this? Yeah, we're back to that word. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Great. I think I'll continue on. Is that okay? Okay, good. Let's talk about the image of God in man. Quote from Wayne Grudem in The Systematic Theology. He said, it should amaze us to realize that when the creator of the universe wanted to create something more like himself than all the rest of creation, he made us. This realization will give us a profound sense of dignity and significance as we reflect on the excellence of all the rest of God's creation, the starry universe, the abundant earth, the world of plants and animals, and the angelic kingdoms are remarkable, even magnificent, but we are more like our Creator than any of these things. We are the culmination of God's infinitely wise and skillful work of creation. Isn't that a great quote? I love that. Someone should make a song from that, those ideas right there. Number one, let's look at a little bit of the image of God. At the nice fancy theological term is Latin. All the good theological terms are Latin. And maybe you've heard it. It's Imago Dei. Image of God, the Imago Dei. The image of God in man. Man was created in the image of God and possesses characteristics that separate him, separate is your fill-in, separate him from the rest of creation. Man is qualitatively superior to everything else God created. That superiority manifests in at least, well, I think I have three different areas, right? It manifests. Now, let's a few comments about this. You see, this is something that our modern world rejects. Because when you kick God out of the universe, then the distinction between man and the created world begins to blur. You see? It's only God in the universe making special creatures in his image that gives man an exalted position in creation over all of creation. Now, the biblical view is man is exalted and should rule the earth out of grace and love. And so ruling the earth means caring for the earth, caring for the creatures. We have a stewardship of this earth. But you see, when you get rid of God, then that position of man, his dignity is removed. There's no distinction between man and the animal kingdom. Or let me put it this way. It's only a distinction of quantity, not a distinction of quality. Do you understand those two concepts? A qualitative difference versus a quantitative difference. So in the kingdom of God, there's a qualitative difference between man and the higher primates. Qualitative difference. We're of a different type, a different quality. We bear the image of God, the higher primates or any of creation, they do not. But when you reject God, the only separation is not a qualitative separation, but simply a quantitative separation. We have more than they have. But in the right scenario, they could evolve and even surpass us. Hence the recent prequel to The Planet of the Apes, which is a very well done movie. It's good cinema. But the whole premise rejects the image of God. The distinction between man and the created world is merely quantitative. Man has more, but certain things happen, certain different in evolutionary factors, and they might be propelled higher than us. The image of God teaches that although the higher primates have shown remarkable skill in learning, they could never get to the point where they could create art, for example. And although they can learn how to manipulate certain basic rudiments of language, they could never get to the point where they could write Hamlet. You understand, there's a qualitative difference. There's a barrier that they can't cross. Now, let's look at these areas, okay? First one is intellectual. What defines the image of God? When we say man is created in God's likeness, his image, what do we mean? Does that mean that God has ears and eyes and a nose and he made us like him? No, it doesn't mean that. The image of God refers to these things, intellectual. Man has the ability to think, reason, and learn. He can use complex, abstract language. He has an innate creativity that manifests in art, music, literature, science, and technological inventiveness and other forms of expression. When man creates, he reflects the image of God. Regardless if he knows God or not. That's why a person like Steve Jobs, for example. I read a great article recently about Steve Jobs and the image of God and creativity. So a man who obviously rejected the biblical God and adhered more to a Buddhist. And yet, tapped into the image of God and created amazing things that are a blessing to people and reflect the glory of God. So we can rejoice and celebrate people who create things that are a blessing to people and that help us to do our job better and to enjoy life more, even though they as a person rejected God, yet they share his image. And they can't but help be like God. And so that's why we look at art and we appreciate art. Now, we don't have to appreciate art only if the artist is a believer. You see? We appreciate this is a man or woman made in the image of God, reflecting the glory of God as they create. Now, they're doing it for their own self-aggrandizement, for their own advancement, for their own self-ambition. And so we don't applaud that. And because of that, there's always some element that creeps in that is less than biblical. When I was home this summer, I went to my hometown where I was raised in St. Louis. And I was there visiting my father, and a number of my partners lived there. And we have a pretty good art museum in St. Louis. And they've just finished several hundred million dollar expansion. Very amazing expansion. And so I spend quite a bit of time at the art museum in the new galleries. And art's my background. That's my degree. So I always like going to the art museum. And I enjoy experiencing the presence of God by enjoying art and looking at his beauty and the image of God in people that is created. But there's always a mix. To the degree that the artist has bought into and been influenced by a biblical worldview, to that degree the art glorifies God and reflects the beauty of his creation. To the degree that they reject the image of God and embrace sinful ideas, to that degree, ugliness and destructive elements come into their art. And of course, if you're familiar with 20th century art, a lot of it is centered on destruction. That was Picasso's mentality. He said, "I don't paint, I hit." That was the goal, to attack, literally, in some of his published statements, to attack the Judeo-Christian image of God, the biblical worldview. That was his deliberate attempt to attack, you see. And so you see some of Picasso's paintings, and they're hideous. Hideous, deliberately. It is interesting, this is off the topic, but I can't help because it's something I'm passionate about. It's interesting, if you know anything about his life, he created over 30,000 works of art during his life, which is a very prolific career. And many different women involved in his life. And when he would meet a new woman and was enamored with this person and really in love, his art would reflect that. And the art done during those periods is beautiful. It's beautiful to look at. But then you could see, you can chart chronologically his relationships with these women as you look at the paintings. As that relationship would begin to deteriorate, his paintings got ugly. And his view of women, you know, he was a classic misogynist, a woman hater, and you would see these horrible depictions of women being reflected in his painting, you see? So you see the image of God, but when you turn from God, then the art begins to reflect the demonic element. So art can be and should be enjoyed, but not indiscriminately. Not indiscriminately. We have to discern. The image of God is reflected there in creation, but there's also, we not only do we bear the image of God, but we bear another image. The image of Satan, the image of sin, of total depravity. So, and that was a long rant, but I feel better. Yeah, Jay. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I'm standing by it. Yeah. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we should discern. So we reflect that, first of all, he was a brilliant talent. If you see some of the work that he did as a kid, I mean, 7, 8, 9 years old, amazing. I mean, as good as any of the classical Renaissance artists at a young age. So he could, you look at his painting and you think, if you're not trained in, you think, that looks like my kid's drawing, you know. He could paint beautifully to rival any master. His worldview was reflected in his technique, though. His worldview was reflected in his technique. So we look at that. We appreciate it, but we discriminate. We don't accept. We recognize that, see, here's where he's listening to, paying attention to, reflecting a worldview that's not biblical, that is everything apart from what I believe. And you can, and this is what happens with art, all art, okay? Now, we're talking about high art here, but even down to pop art and pop music and movies and television, this is art, right? But there's always a worldview contained. And if you don't examine and look at art from a discriminating biblical viewpoint, you will absorb unconsciously the non-biblical elements of that person's worldview. You see? So, for example, Jackson Pollock, who's famous for the dots, right? The splattered paintings. Seen Jackson Pollock and what he's trying to accomplish and do. Well, you can appreciate the brilliance, the creativity of the mind, trying to communicate a very clear worldview in the painting. There's an appreciation of that. And there's something about the image of God there. And yet we reject the worldview that he's depicting on that canvas. We reject that worldview. So Jackson Pollock began first. He wanted to create, and I could go into this for a long time. I teach a whole course on worldview, understanding the 20th century through understanding the art movements of the 20th century. So I'm slipping over into another course now, but because we're artists here, I think it's appropriate, okay? So the abstract expressionists, of which Jackson Pollock was one of the main leaders, their idea was to reach some kind of spiritual or some kind of state of expanded consciousness through abstraction. And so he paints these massive canvases. If you've seen a Jackson Pollock, they're the size of this whole wall, just one big massive canvas, even larger. And so he started first in this massive studio in Manhattan where many of the abstract expressionists painted together. And he would take, on the top of the studio, he would string paint cans, and then he would poke holes in them, and he would push, and they would just, you know, splatter paint. But he changed from that quickly because he realized that what that reflected was an orderly universe. There's order to it, even in the randomness, because these cans would swing according to orderly patterns. And he embraced a nihilistic worldview that rejected God and rejected order and wanted to destroy order. And so that wasn't acceptable. And so then from that point, he just started getting paint cans now and just throwing paint cans. And then massive brushes, right? And dipping them in huge buckets and just splattering, trying to reflect the complete randomness. There is no order in the universe because there is no God. That's the message is being communicated. So we appreciate, here's the image of God of a brilliant man, a brilliant artist. And yet we reject the worldview. But we have to be aware of the worldview or we can absorb the worldview in with the art. Which what happens in music and movies all the time with people is we're enamored by the talent and the genius, but we don't discern the worldview and we absorb the good with the bad. Pushback. Does that help?
Yeah. Maybe.
Talking to Mike, is it right there by you? Well, I guess we moved it because Jam's been up to his...
The background on Picasso earlier that you said helped me already.
Yeah, yeah.
I'll let you.
Yeah, okay. Great, Grant, thank you for that, though. That was a good point. Any other thoughts? Charles, what are you thinking? I haven't heard from you today. Pass the microphone. It's coming. It's coming.
I think Kuya Archie has more thought about it. He's whispering something.
No, I want to know what you're thinking.
But me, I think... you know, it doesn't matter, for me, it doesn't matter if, the creativity, that's what reflects God. You don't focus on the message of the artist or what he believes in, but regarding this first point, which is intellectual, the ability to create, the ability to do art, that's what reflects God. And just be careful of whether you're too into that artist that what he believes in, you also believe.
Yeah.
So just appreciate how creative God is in that person.
Yeah. Well, you made an important point because in great art, the worldview is reflected in the technique. So you say, well, I don't even listen to the message. It doesn't matter. The whole technique, the way it's presented, reflects a worldview. And there's a deliberate intention in great art. There's a deliberate intention of communicating that worldview. If you're not discerning, you absorb the worldview along with the beauty of the creativity or the talent. So that's what we have to be careful about. Image of God. Yeah, Jam.
I don't believe Picasso is a human being.
You don't believe Picasso is?
A human being.
A human being?
He's a dog.
A dog?
Yeah, Picasso. He's been chosen to be a dog.
Is this a Tagalog joke?
Yeah. Aso is a dog, Pastor Paul. And Pic.
Oh my God.
He was chosen to be a dog. So
pick.
Pick is pick. Pick aso. Pick dog.
Caso's a dog. Yeah. Pick Caso.
Yeah. No, seriously, Pastor Paul, I was just kidding.
I knew when you got the mic, it was trouble.
I'm just making everybody laugh here. Pastor Paul, what's your take about the usual questions that I encounter amongst the volunteers?
Yeah.
The most frequent question is, Kuya, or Kuya Jam, is it okay if we sing a special number from, for example, Lady Gaga and just change the lyrics? So what's your take about that, Pastor?
What do you tell him, Jam?
Well, I tell him to go to Pastor Ferdy and ask him what's his take about it. So, usually, I was able to talk to Pastor Ferdy about it, seriously,
yeah.
And he said the same thing to me. You know, Jam, it's these artists are good, but you always consider their background. You always consider what their message is, what their background is. Don't just, you know, do songs, even if you change the lyrics. Learn the background of these people.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
And then there was a series in our youth recently. I don't know when was that. When they used these artists. Before that series, they had a series, our Life Box, wherein they used these artists, and then every week they discuss a certain artist or this and the song of that artist, and
yeah.
then but they redeem it in the preaching,
great,
of course.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
That became confusing for me when they asked me now. Oh, Kuya Jam, you said check the background of these people.
Yeah.
How come they are? So I said, ask Pastor Ferdy na lang. So that's the best. That's the best answer I gave them. Ask Pastor Ferdy about it. Honestly, I don't know the answer.
What's
the
song?
Lady Gaga song. One song from Lady Gaga. Mike, do you remember that? Born Free. I just know.
I don't
born
think
free.
It matters what the song
born
is.
This way.
No. Let's talk about the principle. First of all, the image of God teaches that sinful men will communicate biblical truth. The image of God teaches that sinful men, men who reject God, will still communicate biblical truth. That's an important thing to understand about the image of God. So, for example, we have the Apostle Paul on the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And he quotes two pagan philosophers. Both of them, at that time, one of them was 6th century B.C., the other was 3rd century B.C. At that time, while he's quoting them, both of them were in hell. But he quotes it, notice, he quotes it as truth. See, we might quote Lady Gaga and show how she's wrong. Paul did the opposite. He quoted the Lady Gaga of his day to show how she had got the truth. It would be like, instead of chapter and verse, it would be the gospel according to Lady Gaga. It's in the Bible. And Paul used it as a method because of a theological understanding of the image of God. That fallen man, even in his sin, still reflects God's image. And that fallen man still bumps into truth all the time and communicates it. And so this is a holistic view of the Bible and of man. You see, it's not a dualistic, there's that word again, the holy and the profane, you see. So they're sinners, so everything they do is sinful. We're Christian, everything we do is Christian. It's not like that. The holistic view of the image of God in man is that we reflect His image, and therefore we say truthful things even when we hate Him. Even when we're consciously shaking our fist at Him, we still can't help but bump into truth and make true statements about Him, you see? And the same thing, as a Christian, not everything we say is true. See? So There might be times when you'd be better off listening to sinners and what they have to say than some Christians. Now see, that's a holistic view of the image of God and not this dualistic idea that as soon as you cross the line of faith, now you're holy. Everything you did before was sinful. Everything you do after is holy. Not true at all. So a powerful apologetic method, and by apologetic, of course, we mean giving a defense, a reasoned defense for the faith, is to use the words of our enemies, or God's enemies, to confirm our truth. You see? Now, how much more effective that is, okay? Now, I got saved in the 70s, and I was... My music style was what's called prog rock, progressive rock, okay? So that's what I listened to. And if I would have heard a sermon, someone attacking the bands that I liked, Jethro Tull, Yes, Traffic, those kind of bands, I would immediately put up my barrier, right? But if I would have heard a song, a sermon, quoting Ian Anderson, frontman for Jethro Tull, quoting lyrics as biblical truth, man, I'm listening. See, that would have won my heart, but I got the truth in. So is there a place for this? Yes, in my school of campus ministry that I just finished, I teach my students, we do a whole project called cultural analysis. And first of all, I teach them worldviews, and then there's three assignments. They have to find a movie, a television show, and a song. And a movie, they pick out any movie they want and give a presentation to the class, show the worldview that's being presumed and being communicated, okay? For all three of those, the worldview that's there. And then show how you could use that movie or a clip from it or a line from a song or a particular television to present the gospel. Not attacking what they're saying as sinful and wrong, but using that as almost like your text to preach biblical truth. And it's powerful. The things that they find were this lost world, hating God, running from God, no interest in God, and yet communicates God truth. Now you see, when you use that in an apologetic setting, it immediately breaks down the barriers and opens the door. So that's my view. And it's coming from a more of a holistic perspective. Now, of course, the danger is we have a lot of people indiscriminately who listen to Lady Gaga, which I would not consider high art, and are influenced by her whole lifestyle. So sanctioning one of her songs like that and singing it, whoops, has sort of a two-edged sword to it. So there's some give and take, depending on the maturity of the audience, right? But I think, I probably wouldn't rewrite one of the songs, but I would definitely use a quote from a song that confirms truth, you see, rather than attacking her, say, look at the truth that's being communicated. Even Lady Gaga knows this. You see, because God's written his truth into all of our hearts. Yeah, yeah. So, what do you think about that? Thoughts about that?
That question is not only for me. I guess everybody's experiencing that in their own local churches. So, but Picasso is just me. The
Picasso,
one who said
yeah,
about
I know.
Picasso is just me.
Yeah. Great. Any thoughts about that? That was a lengthy discussion. Intellectual. Number two, ethical. We're talking about the image of God. What separates man from his from the creation? Man can distinguish between right and wrong. You see, the animal creation, they just do according to how they've been trained. Right? There's no, cats don't spend time wondering what the right thing to do is. Cats never feel guilt. Okay? Did I make the right decision or the wrong decision? No. They just do what they do. The higher primates don't sit around wondering if that was the right thing to do and questioning their behavior. Was that right or was that wrong? They just don't do it. They don't have the capacity. They have no moral component whatsoever. Only man understands the concept of right and wrong and has a moral component. He's morally accountable before God for his actions. Because of that accountability, he has an inner sense of right or wrong. It's amazing that they have done sociological, anthropological studies of hidden people groups, people deep in Amazon jungles in various places. And everywhere they go, without exception, there's always a right and a wrong. There's always a law code. Now, it might be totally different than Western law, but there's always a sense of right and wrong. No matter how long they've been separated from civilization, no matter how barbaric their practices are, man, created in the image of God, knows that some behavior is wrong and some is right. And our last one, I'll spell this word for you. It's teleological. T-E-L-E-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. Teleological. Background, it comes from the Greek word telos. Telos is a pretty common word in the New Testament, New Testament Greek. In John chapter 13, verse 1, you know, that's the story of Jesus. It's in the Upper Room Discourse. It's Jesus laying aside his garment and washing the disciples' feet. And it starts with this verse, chapter 13, verse 1, John says, and having loved him, and excuse me, about Jesus, and having loved them, he loved them to the end. Now, some versions translated end, some translated uttermost. It's the Greek word telos. It means ultimate, final limit. The last point. And here's what teleological means. Man has a longing for purpose and responsibility. So man has the ability to think long term. To think in reference to the end. What's the end of my life? You know, almost every human being at some time in life wonders, what's the purpose of my life? You see, the higher primates never think this. They don't have the image of God. The image of God in us, Solomon said it this way in Ecclesiastes, he's put eternity in the heart. There's a sense of the end. Yeah, I can look at what I'm doing today, but this has to add up to mean something. There has to be some purpose, some ultimate end to life. He has immortality. He will not cease to exist, but will live forever. Not only has a physical body, but also an immaterial spirit, and can act in ways that are significant in the spiritual realm of existence. Okay, that's a good place to stop. Let's take a break. We'll come back at 10 after 11.